Our scripture this evening is found in Psalm 22. Psalm 22, it is a wonderful psalm. It is a very strong messianic psalm, as we're going to see. This very well could be a psalm that one would use to preach on Resurrection Day, because we're going to see how it covers the entire redemption story of Jesus on the cross and how he has done everything that is necessary for our salvation. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry day by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Excuse me. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look. They stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. From the horns of the wild oxen you answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. Let's pray. Father God, we love you so much. Lord, we just see the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ written all over that psalm. And so, Father, as you illumined the heart and mind of David when you gave to him this perfect and infallible word, we pray, O God, that you would illumine our hearts and minds this evening as well, and that you would cause us to understand and apply this great psalm to our own lives. Lord God, we love you so much. We offer to you our love, our lives, and this prayer. In and through the name of Jesus, our risen Lord and Master. Amen. Tonight we are looking at Psalm 22, and obviously, as we saw from the very beginning words, that this is the psalm that Jesus was quoting from the cross. And as we go through this psalm, we're going to see how individual parts of this psalm, you know, I mean, think about some of the songs that are in your mind. This is a song. Remember that. That psalms are songs. And so this is a song that all Jewish people would have known. And they would have known this song. And so think about some of those times in your life you're going through, and maybe God brings a particular song into your mind and it just ministers to your soul. It just ministers to you. All of the words that God gave the writer of that song come pouring into your heart just simultaneously, even though you haven't worked your way all the way through the song yet. But it brings you peace and strength and comfort. And it's significant it should be significant to us that this very well is probably the last song that Jesus had in his mind as he hung there on the cross. And it just seems amazing to me that, now I understand, okay, that there are some people that would say, I don't see how you could read Psalm 22 and not see the cross. Well, you got to know the cross happened before you could see the cross in that psalm. If you went to a Jewish person and said, do you not see that this is talking about crucifixion? They would say, no, I don't see that at all. You're just reading that into the text because of your belief in Jesus. And certainly, with Jesus quoting that from the cross, we have warrant to say, yes, this is exactly what David was talking about 1,000 years before the crucifixion of Jesus. We see the cross in great detail in this psalm. And it brings us to the foot of the cross and it shows us the horror of Jesus' love for us. And then it takes us to the empty tomb. And we're freshly confronted by the wonder of Jesus' resurrection. So in verses 1 through 21, we see the sufferings of Jesus as he was being crucified. We see the unshakable rock of his trust in the goodness of God. And what we want to learn from this is that Jesus trusted in God. Jesus, as verse 31 tells us, has performed it. He has done everything that is necessary for our salvation. Jesus trusted God, and so should we. Now, I know that, you know, it's kind of one of those avant-garde things in movies nowadays that they'll start. I've seen a couple of movies, and I read a review of a movie the other day. I don't even remember the name of the movie. But they said that the author of the movie began with a climax. The most climactic scene in the movie was the very first thing you saw. And then the movie kind of worked backwards from that to show you how you got to that first scene in the movie. But that's not avant-garde, beloved. David did the exact same thing in Psalm 22. He began at the pinnacle. He began at on the cross of Jesus. He began in that dereliction, in Jesus feeling the abandonment, the horror of God. Verse 1, now we could say a lot about the physical suffering of Jesus. You know, again, I think we take the cross far too lightly. Our crosses are empty as they should be, but they're nice and sanitary. They don't have any blood stained on them. And we say, well, Jesus was only on the cross for 3 hours. How bad could it be? I mean, you can ask Lou, our drill instructors would always look at us and say, Privates, there's no amount of pain that the human body can't withstand for X number of minutes or hours as we were getting ready to do something. And we say, well, it was just 3 hours. It, you know, yeah, it hurt, but it was over in 3 hours. There were two other guys on the cross with him. It's not like Jesus was the first person that was ever crucified, but listen, beloved, that's the wrong way to look at this. The first words of verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. There's the anguish. There's the pain. There's what hurt Jesus so bad on the cross, was the separation for the first time in all of eternity from God the Father. No one, listen to me, beloved, no one has ever lived into the darkness that brought these words from the mouth of Jesus. No one. Listen, beloved, we can't even bear our own sin. We can't even bear to be confronted with our own sin. And we have no way to pay for our own sin. And now you take all of the sin of every person that has ever been alive and ever will be alive, and you pour the white hot wrath of God against sin, against Jesus. The full fury of the divine curse fell on the soul of Jesus as the Father, for the first time in Jesus' consciousness, withdrew his fellowship from God the Son. He was abandoned by the Father to condemnation and given up to judgment. He was handed over to the wrath of the Father that our sin has incurred. Somehow in the incomprehensible mystery of the Trinity, the Father and the Holy Spirit are able, never ceasing to love the Son, nor to be one with the Son, while at the same time at Calvary are pouring out the white-hot, implacable, unmitigated, untempered, unrestrained fury on our sin upon the Son because of me. Because of me. Here is Jesus bearing the condemnation that we deserved. Here, beloved, is what I owe. What we owe, paid for in the wounds of our Savior. Here is what our sin cost. Now, let me ask, how can anyone toy with sin when Calvary is in sight? How can anyone toy with sin when there exists such a thing as Calvary anywhere in our universe? We play with sin. We toy with sin. We flirt with sin. We embrace sin. We get in bed with sin. And there's a Calvary in our universe. How can we do that? This is what our sin cost. The abandonment of Jesus Christ to the fury of the wrath of God. We see him hanging on the cross, writhing in agony and in pain. And it wasn't so much the physical agony and the physical pain. It was that feeling of abandonment, being turned away from. Think about the last few hours in Jesus' life. His best friend on this earth that had told him, even if I have to die, I will never leave you. Aren't you one of his? I don't know the man. I don't know him. And the rooster crows. And Jesus looks across that courtyard. And his eyes bore into the eyes of Peter. And he feels that abandonment of his closest and most trusted disciple. And now he hangs on the cross. And almost all of them are gone. The only one we know that was there was John. And his mother and Mary were there. And everybody else is hurling insults at him. They're delighting in the fact that they finally got him. That they finally were able to get him out of their way. So that they could go back to doing things the way they always have. It's no small thing to rebel against the rule of Almighty God. It cost the Son of God His lifeblood. And the terrible experience of God-forsakenness to pay our debt. And the question that's recorded in verse 1 that Jesus asked expresses the utter perplexity that was consuming him in that moment. Why am I God forsaken? It's important for us to recognize in this question that it's not a cry of unbelief. Notice that though he cries out in anguish, it is still a very personal cry. My God. My God. He doesn't turn his back on God. He knows that God is there. He just doesn't understand why God has turned his back on him. This is a cry of faith amidst pain. And that's important for us today. To understand that when Jesus asked it, he sanctified that same question in our lives. Now, sanctified is just a fancy church word that means to make legitimate or binding by religious sanction. Jesus has given us permission not to understand everything that is happening to us. God may have forsaken his Son to the hell of the cross, but the Son clings to a God who in these moments he can't see and he can't feel and he does not find. He's showing us how to respond when we find ourselves looking for and crying out to a God who does not seem to be near. Verses 3 through 5. How does Jesus sustain himself? Oh, I love this. Do you see what he's doing? He's remembering God's faithfulness in the past. He says, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out, and were delivered. In you they trusted, and were not disappointed. In other words, God, you have been faithful in the past, and therefore I have every confidence that you are going to be faithful right now. You have been faithful to the fathers, and I know that you will be faithful to me. You took care of them. I know that you will take care of me. Remember the grace of God. Jesus remembered the grace of God and preached to his own soul the unfailing faithfulness of God in the past. Verses 6 through 8. It brings us back to focus on the pain of the cross. Remember when you were little and in school and that dreaded announcement came over?
Larry Jones, please report to the office immediately.
And everybody in the classroom starts laughing at you and snickering. And it makes it all that much worse to get up and walk to the door. Now you magnify that when he hadn't done anything wrong. He had come to save these people and to bless these people. and to show them how much God loved them. And they wouldn't have anything to do with him. In fact, they treated him as less than a man. I am a worm and not a man. He was despised by the people. Treated like an animal. Let me tell you what this means. For everyone who has suffered the stripping away of their dignity, there is one who has plumbed the depths of that ahead of you. No one else may comprehend your sadness or your sorrow, but there are no depths into which you may descend that Jesus Christ has not already reached the bottom of. He has traveled to the furthest horizon of human loss and pain and brokenness so that he can say to you in your pain, I know. Look at the cross. He was alone and despised and mocked. Matthew 27, 41 through 43 shows us what the Pharisees were doing, that along with the scribes and the elders were mocking him and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. I mean, even to the end. You know, there were rumors shadowing him all of his life. I know it shocks you, but a lot of people struggle with the virgin birth. We don't generally see virgin births in our culture, in our world. And somehow we've got this notion that Mary just walked out and she said to Joseph and to her mama and her daddy, I'm pregnant. But it wasn't Joseph and it wasn't another guy. It was the Holy Spirit and God is going to have Messiah through me. And they just went, oh, well, hallelujah, glory that God has chosen to bless our family. That ain't how it worked, beloved. We see the struggles that Joseph had with that same announcement. And you better believe that the rest of Mary's family struggled with it as well. But there was one that didn't. Who was that? Elizabeth. Why didn't she struggle with it? Because she and her husband were past childbearing age. And all of a sudden she shows up pregnant. And she knows, if I'm pregnant at this age and my husband his age, God did this. And so when Mary comes and says, God did this, Elizabeth goes, I know. I know. I can feel my baby jumping because your baby has come into the room. And so in Elizabeth, Mary found someone that had walked that same road. But throughout Jesus' life, bastard was flung at him. He's just the bastard child of a Roman soldier. He said, I'm the Son of God. They don't believe him. This is still an accusation that he's just a bastard that got hung on a cross and he deserved what was coming to him. See, you may not feel that anybody understands what you're going through, but I want you to understand Jesus does. Jesus knows what you're going through. Jesus has felt what you're feeling and you can go to him. You can bring your griefs and your cries to him. He knows. Verses 9 through 11. The waves of suffering now draw us back. And we see the solid rock of trust and dependence on God. Let me tell you something, beloved. Anybody here, your entire testimony is that I've had a drug problem since the moment I was born. Mom and Daddy drugged me to church every time the door was open. I've never known a day when I didn't know God. I've never known a day in my life when I haven't experienced something about God. And you come to people like me that walked away, and you say, well, my testimony is not near as good as yours. This is Jesus' testimony, beloved. You are He who brought me forth from the womb. Remember that? How did Jesus get in the womb in the first place? Holy Spirit put Him there. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Where was Jesus the Saturday after He got born? In church. Okay? He was in church being dedicated. And so, this is an amazing testimony because it shows that God has been faithful in your life from the moment you were born. And so Jesus then says that because this has been true, because I have known you all of my life from the moment that I was born, be not far from me because trouble is near and there is no one else to help me but you. Could I encourage you to reread your life story? To reread your life story back into these three verses? And instead of being ashamed of a testimony that you were raised in the church and you don't know anything else, then rejoice that God chose you to raise you up in the church. And to look at all of those times that God has been faithful to you and that God has been with you and sustained you during your most painful sufferings. You see, when we reread our testimony back into this, we'll see that God has been with us every step of the way, even in the worst of times. Will we reread our testimony back into these verses and make God the central character, not ourselves? See, beloved, God is the central character in these verses. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me because there's no one else to help. Do you understand that this is saying that you are the central figure of my life? Verses 12 through 18. We're not going to spend a lot of time here because it's pretty obvious. Almost 1,000 years before the crucifixion of Jesus. And listen to me, beloved. Crucifixion hadn't been invented at the time David wrote this. The Romans weren't even in power yet. And it hadn't been invented as a form of execution. Verses 19 through 21. Notice how the pain in this waving over Jesus, rolling over Jesus, is driving him back to God. You, O Lord, you, Yahweh, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. Listen, beloved. This is a prayer that God would intervene and rescue him. There's this kind of misplaced faith in fatalism. We just kind of think, you know, listen, there's a lot of Baptists that are more Presbyterian than Presbyterians are. Now, some of y'all understand what I just said. Presbyterians are Calvinists, or at least they're supposed to be. They're not anymore, but at least they're supposed to be. And one of Calvin's main tenets is predestination. Predestination. Let me explain it to you this way. A Baptist minister, a Methodist minister and Presbyterian minister were walking through town one day on a cold winter day. It had been snowing and it was icy, and they were talking theology and just really enjoying their conversation, and they got lost in the conversation and weren't paying attention to where they were walking. And they hit a patch of ice and all three of them fell down. And the Baptist minister said, "Oh my goodness, how could I have been so clumsy?" And the Methodist minister said, I don't see how I could have seen that." And the Presbyterian minister stood up and said, "Thank God that's over with." In other words, he had been made to slip on that exact patch of ice at that exact time with those exact men. That's fatalism, beloved. And we think that God's just giving, this is just the life I got, and I got to put up with it. That's my cross to bear. We saw when we were in Matthew that that's not what bearing your cross means. We think the only appropriate response to suffering is passive surrender to the pain. But suffering isn't good. And even our Lord sought to be rescued from it. It is possible to humbly submit to the sovereignty of God while asking at the same time to be delivered from the trials that He has ordained. If you struggle with that, then you need to spend more time in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember the prayer of our Savior, Matthew 26:39. And He went a little beyond them and He fell on His face and He prayed saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." See, beloved, Jesus was ready to accept the will of God if the suffering that He knew was in front of Him was the plan of God and the purpose of God. He was ready for it. But He says, if it's possible, and if Jesus can pray that, then we ought to be able to pray that too. Because the faith that sustains us in our trials is also a faith that doesn't hold back from asking to be delivered from our trials. Look at verse 21. Back in Psalm 22. What do you see? Before He's even finished praying the prayer, look at that last clause. "You answer me. You answer me. You have answered my prayer." And notice from this point on, the psalm is radically different. Suffering ceases from here on. Here in this one clause, in the second half of verse 21, death is giving way to resurrection. So what's especially wonderful about this psalm is that it tells us what it was like for Jesus on the cross. But it also tells us how He responds to the fact of the resurrection. Verse 22. "I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." Listen, beloved. There is nothing that'll get people excited about God than a resurrection. Amen? A good old-fashioned resurrection to get people excited about God. And when Jesus shows up in the midst of these men, and Paul is going to tell us that on other occasions up to 500 people saw Him, He testified in the midst of the assembly. He praised God for what God had done in his life. And then verse 25, "From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those that fear Him." Listen, beloved, the reason for our worship is that Jesus Christ has risen. He's alive. The Father has heard His cries and delivered Him. We are summoned to worship because the tomb is empty and the throne is occupied and Jesus lives. That's why, even when the shadow of death is cast across the cross, there remains hope and grounds for praise. 1 Corinthians 15:55-57. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Now, wait a minute. What does it mean again when it's in all caps? That's from the Old Testament. We think the resurrections and the defeating of death is a New Testament concept. It's an Old Testament concept. It had been there all along. They just wouldn't listen to it. The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is risen. He shattered the bonds of death for all who believe. And one day soon, death that has already been defeated will be utterly undone when the Savior who rose returns to take us home. Verses 26 through 29. I love this one. People from every class, from every social strata, from every tribe and every tongue are going to be brought to the Lord. Those who seek Him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to Yahweh, this covenant-keeping God. And all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is Yahweh's, and He rules over the nations. And all of the prosperous will eat and worship. And we see back in 26, the afflicted will eat and be satisfied. And all those who go down to the dust will bow before Him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Verses 30 through 31. We learn how it is that the great congregation will be assembled. Do you understand? David is telling us that a great missionary movement is going to come out of the cross. He's telling us that a great missionary movement is going to come out of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and the empty tomb, and it will span the globe and span the years until people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, Revelation 5:21, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb." What will draw them into worship? What will make them forsake their idols and bend the knee to Jesus Christ? What is the content of the message that gathers in the nations and causes them to swell in triumph? Verse 31. He has performed it. He has done it. As Jesus would say from the cross in John 19:30, it is finished. Everything has been done. The work is complete. Our debt has been paid. Our guilt has been atoned for. All that is left to do now is bow in repentance and faith and rise in adoration and praise. Because Jesus died, there's pardon and mercy for people like us. There is cleansing for people like us. And because Jesus lives, not even death can ultimately destroy our hope or quell our praise. Beloved, because He died, our tears find perfect understanding in Him. And because He lives, our joy has its deepest roots in Him. Untouchable by our circumstances. Let me say that again. Your joy is untouchable by your circumstances. Because your joy is His joy. What's David going to say in about 30 Psalms when he finds himself in an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba? Restoring to me what? The joy of my salvation. Jesus said that He came to give to us joy, and that what He gives to us the world cannot take away. There's forgiveness of sin for us because He's lived. Because He lives. There's comfort for sorrow for us because he lives. And there's hope for tomorrow because he lives. He's done it. Praise the Lord. It is finished. Our Savior has made full payment, full atonement. And now he lives and reigns and is coming back to take us, that we may be with him where he is. Oh, beloved, he has performed it. Will we praise him and adore him for what he's done?